I first met Jesus when I was out fishing with my brother and my dad. And Peter and Andrew were with him, and he was along the shore, and he asked us to follow him. And we had heard that the Messiah was here, and possibly he was the one. So without much thinking, we left our father, our boat, our job, and everything, and followed him. It was 3 wonderful years. Well, wonderful in that it was a training experience. You see, we believed that the Messiah was going to boot out Rome and make Jerusalem the place where the entire world would come to. It was going to be the superpower. And everyone would look to us for leadership. But that wasn't what happened. Because we knew it was going to take a revolt. But Jesus, he wasn't here to create a revolt. For instance, there was a Samaritan village that told Jesus to get out in no uncertain terms. And my brother and I said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven? Burn them all to pieces." Jesus rebuked us and he said, "You guys have a nickname now, Sons of Thunder." Well, we kind of like the nickname, but our plans are never his plans. His ways certainly aren't our ways. When he wasn't around, at least we thought he couldn't hear us, we began to argue about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We still thought we were going to be setting up a kingdom here on earth, and who's the greatest? Who sits at the right and who sits at the left? Oh, I'm embarrassed to say we argued up to the last day at who was the greatest. He seemed to know what we were talking about every single time, and he said, "The greatest among you is going to be the servant of all." We didn't learn that lesson. I don't think we learned that lesson until he was gone to heaven. So we argued about it. But I'll tell you one thing about Jesus. His plans never, ever failed. His plans never failed. He told Peter and I to go into Jerusalem and prepare a place so that we could have the Passover. Jerusalem at Passover? There's not a single square inch that's available. I mean, you've got people all over the hills encamped in tents. That's where they hold their Passover. Because everything is taken. Jesus told us not to worry about that. Go into Jerusalem. Look for a man carrying a water pitcher. A man carrying a water pitcher. We went into Jerusalem and we saw plenty of ladies carrying the water pitcher, but no. Oh, there he is. He's carrying a water pitcher. So we followed Jesus' instruction. We followed him to that house, and we told the master of the house that the teacher says, "Where's the place where we can prepare to have the Passover?" And he welcomed us in. He took us into the beautiful room that was already set. His plans. Amazing. Well, when the others arrived, we realized that, we forgot a few things. Most importantly, we forgot to find a Samaritan slave, a Jewish, it had to be a Gentile slave, because this was the lowest job around, to wash everybody's feet before dinner began. The basin was there. The pitcher was there. It was filled full of water. That was courtesy of the guy that gave us the room. But we forgot about the slave. You see how well we learned about the one being the servant of all? Yeah, well, dinner had already begun. Jesus, he got up. He put on the dress of a Gentile servant. He took off his outer cloak. He put on a towel. Took the wash basin and the pitcher and proceeded to start washing our feet. When it came to me, my foot was like dead weight. I couldn't move him. He did, and he washed him. It was stunned silence. No one was talking. Until he got to Peter. When he got to Peter, well, Peter had something to say. Let's turn to our text, John chapter 13. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part of me." Well, Lord, Simon Peter didn't want to miss out on a thing. "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus answered, "Every person who had bathed only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." He knew who was going to betray him. Judas was there, and he knew that not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. And he said, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." The text says that he set an example for us, and we should do as he has done for us, because no servant is greater than his master. And no servant is greater than the messenger, the one who sent him. The messenger isn't greater than the one who sent him. "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." That last phrase, "you'll be blessed if you do them," if you know these things now, what that means is it's reflecting the biblical truth that blessings flow from obedience. You want to know how to be blessed by God? Be obedient to what the Word says. Be obedient to God. Because no servant is greater than his master. No servant is greater than his master. That's like, why are you even saying that? Evaluate your own life. Sometimes you know what Jesus wants you to do, but you don't do it. Yeah, we think sometimes we're greater than our master. The Lord here gave an example of humility. And he was going to give even a greater example of that of humility by dying on the cross for all of our sins. But this was an example that we could do. This is an example. He's not talking about foot washing necessarily. I mean, foot washing was a real necessity in that day and age. But today, the principle here is not the action. It's the heart attitude. Pastor John's going to lead us in communion at the end of my sermon, and I don't want you to take communion lightly. Just it's something we do the first of every month, so okay, get this silly thing open and we'll have communion. What's the heart attitude? That's what Jesus cares about. He wants us to have a servant's heart. Well, Jesus says that there's one of you that's going to betray me. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That comes from Psalm 41:9, where David is in a distressing place. But here he's referring to Judas. And so he says, I'm going to tell you this before it even happens, so you'll believe that I am in charge, that God is the one who sent me. Even Zechariah prophesied that Judas would be the one to, there would be a betrayer of Jesus and that he would receive 30 pieces of silver. Well, when Jesus said this, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Very clear statement. What's it say in the text about the response of the disciples? They had no idea who he was talking about. You see, the dark, tragic story of Judas reveals to us the depths of which the human heart is able to sink. There was a time when a lot of the disciples left Jesus because they couldn't live up to what he wanted them to do. Give Jesus his life. Their lives, our lives, that's what he wants. Their heart attitude, they couldn't grasp it. So they left. Judas stayed. I think probably the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas was when Jesus was anointed with some expensive perfume. And that was just way too much. Man, if that would have been given to the poor, it would go into his money bag. Yeah, but he stayed, and he was there, and we find that the disciples were confused. In one of the commentaries, D.A. Carson says that the 12 were probably already disoriented by Jesus' allusions to his suffering and death, categories they still couldn't square with their conviction that he was their promised Messiah, ready to boot out Rome. Doubtless, the references to betrayal and treachery, they seem similarly obscure. What's he talking about? Someone's going to betray him. Perhaps the notion of betrayal was something that they weren't even worried about. Because consider all the miracles Jesus did. Was anything going to happen that Jesus didn't control or allow? The answer is emphatic, no. It wasn't going to happen if Jesus didn't allow it. Jesus said it was going to happen. Well, we'll see. And it happened. Because he allowed it. Jesus is always in control. Well, Jesus moves from this into telling him that he's not going to be there, but just a little longer. He's going to be gone. You're going to look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot go. As he was talking to his disciples, of course, he knew he was preparing a house, and he talks about that later, preparing a place for them. So he knew eventually they could be where he is, but right now, you cannot come. Picture Jesus telling us that. You cannot come. They depended on him for everything. They left their jobs to follow him. He was who they were living for, and rightly so. His imminent death is not what they would have chosen. But that's the greatest act of love, and it's what Christ came to do in the first place. In John 10:11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus was planning on doing, laying down his life. You see, at the cross, the love of God through Christ was put on display in an unsurpassable and an eternally valuable way. The love of God as he stretched out his hands and ultimately said, it is finished. He bought our salvation with his blood. It's an infinite expression of love. And that's what undergirds this following command. John 13:34. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, if we just read the first part of that, a new commandment I give to you, love one another, we could justifiably say that's not a new commandment. You'll find that everywhere in the Old Testament. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a principle that we find in Scripture already. It's new in that Jesus takes the standard of love when it's convenient and raises the bar to love as I have loved you. So you must love one another. The bar just got raised, didn't it? Way, way up there, out of our reach. Because it's out of our reach. Jesus tells us later, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to send the Comforter. And without the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, we have no chance of obeying this new commandment. Not a chance at all. And as it is, since we have an old sin nature, we find it extremely hard to consistently love one another. The good news is God is forgiving. So when we say unlovely things to somebody, we can be forgiven. We get a chance to try over again. So what are some practical ways that we can manifest this love? Well, first of all, we need to be willing to seek forgiveness. If we have wronged somebody, if we have put them in their place, we need to go to them and seek forgiveness. If somebody comes to us and says, I'm sorry that I treated you in that way. Sometimes those hurts are so deep. I'm sorry, I can't forgive you. Second one, grant forgiveness. Consider what you've been forgived for. If you're like me, there's a long list of things that you've done that you're not proud of. Seek forgiveness, grant forgiveness. Luke read this morning from John 4. One of the verses makes it clear. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. It's not that our loving God does anything, but he loved us. And he sent us to be the propitiation. Propitiation is a nice word. You need to learn how to say it without getting stuff all over yourself. Propitiation, what's it mean? Picture it this way. Here we are. Here's God's wrath. Rightly coming down on us. Propitiation is Jesus Christ reflecting that wrath at the cross. That's propitiation. We deserved God's wrath. Jesus was our propitiation, who deflected it. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the reason, that's the motivation for obeying this commandment. There we are. Wrapping this up, Jesus makes a statement that is also troublesome, because he gives the right to every non-believer out there to judge whether or not we are a Christian by the love we have for each other. If he comes into this gathering and sees us bickering and quarreling, not good. If he sees us demonstrating love for each other, that's good. They will know we are Christians by our love. We better not put something else into that blank. And we have a habit of doing that. They'll know we are Christians by our church attendance record. I know we had Sunday school pins when I was a little guy, and you know, we got the pin and we got the years we attended, and you know, you get nice. No, that's not what is the measure of a Christian. Giving money, doing things outside these doors, except for evangelism, where we tell others about their need for Christ, things that are biblical. I brought up here our statement of faith. And we need to be careful, because it's not the differences between other Christians and other Christians groups, even those outside of our family, it's not the differences that need to be focused on. The songs we sing, the building we worship in, the way we take communion, the number of times we take communion, the way we pray. Do we kneel? Do we stand? Do we keep our eyes closed? Do we look up? Do we hold our hands? Are we noisy in our worship? Or are we as quiet as a church mouse? I got the answer there. None of that matters. And our statement of faith says, in essentials, we believe we have unity because there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father of us all. There's the essentials. We hold strong to those. In the non-essentials, we have liberty. Amen? A little bit louder. Amen? All right. Ceiling's still where it belongs. How about that? Do not refuse to accept into your group someone who is weak in faith. And do not argue with him about opinions. So each of us will have to answer to God for what we have done as individuals. And in all of our beliefs, we show charity. We show love. If I have in my mind not only human knowledge, but also the very secrets of God, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but I have no love, I amount to nothing at all. And this kind of love is what we're talking about today. By this will all men know that we are Christ's disciples if we have love one for another. Do you sincerely love other Christians? If you want a to-do list, whether you want it or not, here it comes. Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Oh, right there, that's a monumental task, isn't it? Because so many times the things that are not good, things that are evil, we want to cling to them. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. But I like the place of honor. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They all loved the place of honor. They wanted the best seat in the synagogue. They wanted to be called rabbi. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There's your to-do list. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we've looked at this morning. And Lord, now we prepare our hearts for communion to think about the sacrifice that bought us this privilege and bought us the ability to love each other in this way. We pray this in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.